Now, the someone has well said that the greatest mystery in the universe is man himself. We really don't know who we are. You know, we don't know how we are put together and what we're for. And these great questions of meaning and purpose are tantalizing questions that haunt every one of us. We're now struggling through a great public crisis on what's the difference between a man and a woman. How are they different, and why are they different? And the very fact that this is a subject of wide debate today is indicative of how little we know about this, and furthermore, of how desperately we are in need of knowledge about it. And I think this is one of the great things about the light, the scriptures, the truth about God. God is light. And one of the things he helps us to do is understand ourselves. And as we understand ourselves, we are able to function much more intelligently. I grew up in a home of three boys. Well, I didn't actually grow up in my own. I have two brothers. I had two brothers. One was killed in World War II, but I didn't live with them. I grew up in another home, my cousins, who were also two boys, so I did grow up in a home of three boys, whether I was at home or away from home. But I didn't understand a lot about girls. I didn't know what they were like, and they scared me, and I couldn't figure out how they were meant to function. And I never got much enlightenment on that until I got married. Then the Lord suddenly put me through what I've come to see as a kind of a crash course on feminism. Because I not only married a beautiful girl, but we promptly had four daughters, one right after the other. And then my mother-in-law came to live with us. And for quite a while, we had a female dog. So I had a house full of women, and I have to say there were times when I began to feel a definite sense of affection for the mailbox out in front. Anything male in our home. But it was a great experience, because I really learned to appreciate women and to understand them. I don't think I'd have been able to do that apart from the guidance and patience of the Lord, because I had a lot to learn, just an awful lot. Still in the course, still learning a lot. But my wife, who I met when she was just a high school girl in Great Falls, Montana, singing in a church meeting, she sang a solo one night, and I was up in the balcony with a friend, and I'd never seen her before, and I looked at her, and I said to my friend, "That's the girl I'm going to marry." And 7 years later, I did. Even though we never had a date, and we only courted by correspondence, because the war came along, and I was out in Hawaii, and she was in Montana. The upshot of it was, we didn't learn to know each other until we were married. And marriage is a great way to get acquainted, as some of you are finding. And we had a struggle in lots of ways, just a painful struggle in many ways, because we didn't know ourselves and we didn't know each other. And God has been very patiently and lovingly teaching us through all these years. It's been 34 years now. And I don't think Elaine knew a lot more about men than I knew about women. And so we had a lot to learn. But I think there's no one that I know that has learned more from the scriptures about the nature of the sexes than my wife has. She's written a book called A Woman's Worth that I think is the finest thing written on that subject. And that's not biased at all. I try to be objective about that, but I think it is. And she's scared to speak to you, especially because men are present. She grew up in the in the whole atmosphere that a woman never spoke to men. And I've tried to reassure her that she's not here as a teacher. She's teaching the women here. But I think it's a healthy thing for men to listen to a woman talk to women about women. And I urge you men to listen very carefully as she just shares what God has taught her through the years. So would you encourage her with a little welcome to Elaine?
I think I heard somebody use the word speaker. Forget it. I'm just a woman talking, and I feel a lot more comfortable with that kind of designation. Often I'm asked to address people who are really cloistered and don't know what's going on in the world, and it's very frustrating to me. So it's with great delight that I find myself with you this morning, because I know that you know what's going on in the world. You're not cloistered. You're confronting life. You're confronting it realistically, and life in the raw. And so it's really great to have interaction with people who really know about life and what's going on. So you won't be surprised when I read to you a definition that one woman gave of the kind of struggle that's going on inside of women these days. This is what she said. She summed up the women's liberation movement with this kind of description. I think it's very fine. She said, the women's liberation is involved with women who feel anger at being used, a sense of vulnerability and defenselessness, a suspicion and mistrust of other women, that's competitiveness, of course, insecurity, lack of confidence in one's own judgment, and feelings of inferiority. Now, I think probably there are some women here who might be able to identify with one or all of those things to some measure or another. I think all of us have sensed this at one time or another. But is it just women who feel this way? I think we need to face the fact that this is not really a sexual thing. This is a human experience. It's kind of a fetal condition with which we were born. We, all of us, have a very definite sense of insecurity in this world. And it grows the older we get, unless there is some way of addressing it with some kind of a cure. And I know of no aspect of women's liberation that has been able to address a cure that is more than superficial and in many ways artificial. It's really what we call an underdog complex, isn't it? I have a dear friend who has been attending our church for a number of years now. She's black. It's hard for me to remember that sometimes. In fact, I sort of get confused. Are you black, or which one of us is black and which one of us is white? But seriously, Vi and I can discuss everything from philosophy to theology and get so carried away that we forget about time and space. She's just a fascinating woman to discuss with, on a par with Kathleen Cleaver, with whom I'm really enjoying as she grows in her Christian life. And I hope you'll pray for Kathleen, incidentally, and for Eldridge as well, as they struggle with many, many problems to overcome. But Vi and I, as we were talking about this problem of women and their identity problem one day, agreed with the suggestion that I made that really what we're dealing with is the minority complex. It's the same thing that you find in labor management relationships, in child-parent relationships, between the government and the taxpayer, the employee and the employer. It's a teeter-totter of power plays, really. It ends up in a kind of one-upsmanship, and the one on top is left with a kind of hollow victory. And I think it's well described in Proverbs 30. There's an interesting passage there that really describes what I'm trying to say. Verses 21 to 23. Under three things, the philosopher says, the earth trembles. Under four, it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband. Isn't that interesting? Hold that for a moment, will you? And a maid when she succeeds her mistress. Because, of course, when we're only interested in power, then we end up with those awful complexes, either inferiority or superiority. They're really just two sides of the same coin. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the phrase, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, why does the earth tremble under that situation? Well, it's because that unloved woman puts her desperate need for love upon another human being who is as desperately in need of love as she is. And the two simply fall together under the load of demand, which they cannot supply. Because it's an insatiable demand. See, what we really need is unconditional love. We need a love that does not fail when we are not lovely, when we are unloving, when we are in fact defiant and rebellious and not easy to love. We need an unconditional love. And the world does not know the source of unconditional love. Only the Christian knows that. The Christian knows that from God we have that supply offered to us. Unconditional love from the Father. And the reason that he can give us unconditional love and still be a just God, and we go back to our theology and remember that he can do that because when we were enemies, he paid for our rebellion with his own death. And therefore, a debt we could not pay, he has already paid for us. And therefore, he can offer us unconditional love, unconditional forgiveness, unconditional acceptance at all times, at any place in our lives. This is available to us. But instead we run, don't we, to the nearest human being and try to extract from him or her what we can never receive from one another. We must receive our supply from him. That unconditional love must come from our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the reason our fellowship with him is so critical. And that's the reason that when the Bible teaches that the woman is to subject herself to the man in the home, that kind of submission does not mean that spiritual headship dictates to us in a kind of intermediary between God and woman and defines to us our own spiritual need and becomes a kind of Protestant Mary standing between us and God. No, every woman is required and necessitated to have a direct confrontation with God herself, to stand alone before him as a human being. Our femaleness does not say that we are to have a secondary spiritual relationship. That is not what spiritual headship means. That is not what submission to spiritual headship means. As a matter of fact, we can't even appreciate spiritual headship or be supportive of it or contribute at all to our husband's spiritual life unless we have a relationship of our own. Whatever made us drift into that strange mindset that says that a woman is to get her spiritual insight and her spiritual relationship from her husband? as though he stood in God's place, there is no substitute for a woman having a direct encounter with God himself, so that she stands as a spiritual equal with her husband, able to support and sustain his spiritual headship. May I say that I think maybe it would be appropriate to say in this group that anything less than that is a cop-out. Sorry, I just couldn't resist that one. As a matter of fact, I think it's a well-acknowledged fact that men, too, have identity struggles. In fact, in an article in Time magazine about a year and a half or so ago, the article began this way, with this little story, this little account. David, it said, is an able college administrator, 40, twice divorced, who has been in psychoanalysis for 6 months. In sessions with his analyst, he confesses to grandiose feelings of omnipotence along with a nagging sense of worthlessness. Doesn't that sound just about the same as the first list we read? In his relationships with women, he idealizes his lovers, then loses interest. He is consumed by envy, but whatever he works for, a big house or boat, seems devalued as soon as he owns it. He feels no emotions except anger and resentment. Now, isn't that the same kind of predicament? So, we are to take our human need and extract the remedy from a man who has an equal need. Or, on the other hand, a man is to lean on a woman and get his support from a woman who is struggling with her identity. No wonder the divorce rate is rising. Our expectations are from one another, when they must be. We were made to lay our expectations on the Lord Jesus Christ, who made us for himself. The result of this misplaced expectation is that we have more and more increasing insecurity, which increases our demands upon one another until we finally reach the point where we cannot sustain those demands any longer. And the result is alienation of relationships. I think you're all aware that the 70s were indicated by Tom Wolfe, and now that phrase has been popularized, that we lived in the 70s in a decade that was called the Me Decade. Well, I think that's rather interesting that it would be acknowledged for 10 years when this has been going on since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. It's really where we all are. That is what the scriptures call the flesh, our own self-centered perspective on life. It's a kind of seizure of life, as though life were a right that we and on which we could lay demands. And it ends with an attitude of ingratitude that simply spoils life and does not in the end do what we intended, give us a sense of identity and worth. Instead, it robs us of the very thing that we sought in our own self-centered sense of direction. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Jesus' words, except that grain of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it falls in the ground and dies, then it has the possibility, the probability, the expectation under Jesus Christ of becoming fruitful, of multiplying life, of a harvest of fruitfulness and joy and delight and a sense of great value and productivity. That's what God intends for us. But death to the self-centered way, the self-centered mindset is the prelude to that kind of resurrection life, that kind of productivity and excitement and fellowship and worth and value. Even within the Christian community, sometimes we find the most surprising statements about where we are to get our sense of identity and worth. Sometimes they parallel, surprisingly, amazingly, the world's value system. And sometimes we find it in books that are otherwise excellent guidelines for relationships. One such statement I read in a book, and this is what it said. Feelings of self-worth or acceptance, which provide the cornerstone of a healthy personality, can be obtained from only one source. It cannot be bought or manufactured. And then, almost in a contradictory way, it says, self-esteem is only generated by what we see reflected about ourselves in the eyes of other people. In other words, we get our self-esteem by extracting it from the approval that we get from other people around us. Now, isn't that just the same thing that the world teaches us? That we must get our approval from other people. And that's the only way we're going to feel a sense of worth. About 2 or 3 years ago, a group of our college students asked me to come onto the one of our college campuses near us and interact, dialogue with one of the women professors on campus who was in charge of what she was calling Women's Week. Well, this is a rather humorous thing to happen to me because obviously this woman was well-educated, had a number of degrees, and was respected for her intellectual prowess and for her understanding of worldly ways. And I'm a very simple person without degrees. And so it was kind of exciting because I had read in the scriptures that God takes the foolish things of the world. And so I went as a foolish thing of the world and wondered what in the world God was going to do with me in that situation. Well, we had agreed to address the topic, where does a woman find her sense of worth? And I was pretty excited about that because God had been teaching me so much about how I find my worth in Him, and it had begun to revolutionize my life in many ways and set me free from what I was beginning to recognize as the great difference between the world's value system and the way God values life. And so I went with these things in mind, but wondering how in the world I was going to be able to articulate them to an audience that didn't understand Christian terminology, nor was it even interested in it. She addressed the topic first, and she began by saying that a woman was not permitted to find her sense of identity or worth in any other way that was except in connection with her husband and her children. And since this had failed and there was no possibility of this any longer for women, it was an untenable thing for a woman to think of finding her sense of worth in that way. She would then have to go out into the world and find her sense of value in her function as a working woman. But lo and behold, as she got out into the world, there were amassed statistics to prove that she could not find her sense of value and worth out there because she was no more approved out there than she was in the home. And in fact, there were all of these inequities that could be listed endlessly, blackboarded, until you finally felt that you could be nothing but an underdog in the world. It was with a sense of futility that I heard her speak because I had hoped that maybe there would be some kind of hope generated for young women in what she could present to them, since she was such an influential woman on campus. But there was nothing there. There was nothing left for a young woman in that situation but to become increasingly hostile, increasingly defensive, angrier and more intent on demanding rights in order to correct the situation. Well, I was to speak next, and the only thing I knew to do in my simplicity was to explain where I was able to find my sense of identity and worth, that there was no possibility for me to see that apart from my relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we were to continue the dialogue. It was not to be an audience participation affair. But when I finished, there was nothing left for us to dialogue about. And so she turned it over to the audience, who immediately began to attack me for being bigoted and narrow-minded, because I said that the only place that I could find my sense of worth was in Jesus Christ. But I found it. The difference was, I found it. I hope that it does not come across to you as bigoted and isolated from reality. As I told them, it is not my truth. I didn't originate the idea. I borrowed it from the scriptures, which have told me about that truth. I do have an absolute by which to evaluate my life. And that absolute is Jesus Christ and his acceptance of me. His standard of perfection has been met in his own righteousness, which he has offered to me as a free gift. And that gives me infinite worth. I am his. I belong to the Creator of the universe. And every time I think about it, I become an emotional woman. Is that acceptable in today's society? I trust that you, as men, will be able to express yourselves emotionally at this point, too. That also is acceptable in today's society. Because you see, it's a stirring thing to belong to the God of the universe, to know that at any time you can go to him with your feelings of unworthiness and worthlessness and sin and failure, and know that you can stand again complete in him simply by acknowledging your need. Because he's available to you. He's offered himself to you. He's invested his eternal quality of life in you. And you can sit in his lap as a child and know that he's your father. You can be that dependent on him and never make an apology and never feel put down in that dependency. It's a kind of wholesome dependency that frees you and makes you independent enough not to have to extract your value and worth from this world, from your function, from how you operate, from how other people see you, from whether or not you have made a success in this life according to the world's standards. Will you know that when you agree with God about your need, immediately you have acceptance from a holy God, because you can stand complete in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Is there, I ask you, a higher destiny than that? It's a destiny and a sense of worth that can be experienced whether you stand over a sink full of dirty dishes and tackle them in the name of Jesus Christ, bringing honor and glory to him by restoring order in his universe. Or whether you stand in an executive position somewhere as God's woman in God's place, able to serve others, whether you have been given authority or not, considering ourselves servants in every situation of life. You know, really, a servant, by the world's value system, is at the bottom of the heap. That's where you get your sense of worthlessness in the world, is by serving. You are truly an underdog if you serve. The world sneers at the meek. It sneers at those who have any admission of dependency. It sneers at a man who is willing to admit his weaknesses. It sneers at a woman who subjects herself to a man. But Jesus Christ set the example of servanthood. He was the Lord of glory and set aside his deity and took, would you believe, the form of a man, not just a man, but a baby, an infant, a helpless child. The God of the universe took the form of a helpless child. Now, if that doesn't give dignity to servanthood, I don't know what does. Does that not set an example for us that in every relationship of life, we are called upon, we are given the dignity of submitting ourselves to the needs of other people, having first had our need met in our relationship with Jesus Christ, so that we are free then to serve without expectation, free to serve others in the way that He serves us, with unconditional love and acceptance and forgiveness. Not to buy favor, not to manipulate people. There are two kinds of women, two extremes of women within the category of those of us who have not yet found our identity. We fall into two categories, and I like to call them feminist and pussycat. And they really are one. As one feminist said, if you scratch the skin of a pussycat, you'll find a feminist underneath. Because, you see, it doesn't make any difference what kind of a game we're playing, whether we are overtly demanding our rights or whether we are playing some kind of a game of submission in order to get what we want. The outcome and the attitude behind the two are the same. We are still playing our own self-centered game, and it's manipulative and it's a control. It's an attempt to control another person for our own self-centered desires and needs. But when we are under Jesus Christ and we acknowledge that all of life is a free gift from Him, that our redemption is complete in Jesus Christ and we stand whole and forgiven and accepted in Him, so that we need not buy favors from either God or man, then that sets us free to serve without expectation. See, that's a different kind of service. That's not service for credits, service for brownie points, service in order to have that sense of identity and worth. That's service from a sense of identity and worth and value. And that's quite a different ballgame. And that's what God calls us to, as men and women, both. He does not eliminate the distinctions between men and women, as some so-called evangelical feminists would do, calling the Apostle Paul a chauvinist. They say that he simply wrote these scriptures, mind you, from a chauvinist perspective. And so we have to go back and say, how do we view the scriptures? It becomes a very profound issue, and I hope none of us is missing it or being misguided by it. Some of our young women are, incidentally. Many of our young women are being called into encounter groups where they're being taught that the scriptures have abolished the differences between men and women. And that equality means that we must have the same roles in life. How tragic that we would adopt the world's value system, that we would be so in need of a sense of worth that we would even wrest the scriptures in order to find it. Isn't that double tragedy? One would expect it from the world, but hardly from the Christian community. And yet it is happening. And I think we ought to be aware that it's happening to many of our young women on college campuses today, and sometimes at lower levels, even at the high school level. But the Apostle Paul, for instance, it's interesting to teach, to follow how he found his sense of identity. The Apostle Paul, who was named Saul before he came to Jesus Christ, was a Jewish rabbi. He was culturally conditioned to disdain Gentiles and women particularly, to hate Christians to the extent that he actually was a murderer of Christians. He was temperamentally violent and aggressive. He was oppressive and self-righteous. He was arrogant, but he was also a gifted intellectual. He was extremely influential. He was a supercharged, highly motivated man, and he was powerful. But he was extremely insecure. And many of these very things that we've listed are symptoms of his insecurity before he met Jesus Christ. He had to be a powerful man in order to feel his sense of identity. So he sought more and more power. And because it was easy for him to exert power over other people, because he had that certain charisma and that cultural background and the intellectual status to do it, he was able to deceive himself. But at one point in time, he met Jesus Christ. And at that point, he no longer asked the question, "Who am I?" Now he asked the question, "Who are you, Lord?" And that's the question that changed his life. You see, we can sit around all our lives asking, "Who am I?" and thinking that we've found a profound question in life. And it is indeed a profound question, but it needs a profound answer. And the profound answer is not going to be found in going out and trying to develop ourselves so that we can be acknowledged by society or by our husbands or by our children, or by any other human being, or even in order to please God with our good works and our activity and our frenzied running about trying to do his business. No, the answer is not found there. It's found in asking another question. Who are you, Lord? And when the Apostle Paul got a revelation of Jesus Christ, his life profoundly changed, because then he really knew who he was. And it was the Apostle Paul who stated, "You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Return to the purpose for which you were created." And now turn around, and instead of self-centered ego demands, which are only destructive of our humanity and alienating in relationships, we turn ourselves over to the Lord who made us for himself. And we gradually, as we come into the Christian life, we begin to see ourselves as part of a wider community, the family of God. So that it no longer even matters whether or not we're married in order to be identified with what God is doing in this world. We can do it as single individuals as well. And as married people, we do it with one mind, committed to the same goals. And that's the most unifying thing that ever can take place in a marriage relationship. As different as Ray and I were temperamentally and still are in many ways, we have that one unifying goal to which we are committed that binds us together and has given us 34 years of a unity that supersedes all of our personal differences, binds us together in the love of Jesus Christ and sets us on the same goals, aiming at the same goals and objectives. Both committed to honoring Jesus Christ and willing, therefore, to subject anything less than that. Hopefully, in a process of time, subjecting all of our own self-centered ego demands to the higher demand, the incredible privilege of serving under Jesus Christ for the praise and glory of his name. That's what unites two people. That's what gives them union in Jesus Christ. Any two people, married people, friends, husband and wife, mother and child, father and child, brother and sister in Jesus Christ, that's what unites us. Never are we united over any self-centered, ego directed demands. Those demands divide us. And yet, don't we live out our lives, so much of our lives, worrying over some little offense that has taken place? You know, a husband can leave in the morning, and a wife with time on her hands, and it's amazing, you can be terribly busy and still have time on your hands. Because as the world has told us and convinced us, it's very demeaning and doesn't really occupy a woman's mind to change a baby's diaper. So we have time to think about other things, don't we? And it's an interesting parallel, I think, just at this point, between the human value system and God's value system. A woman who is committed to Jesus Christ can spend that time developing the most beautiful relationship with her Lord. She can put a hymnal on her ironing board and worship. Is that demeaning? No, that's developing the character of Jesus Christ that can be expressed to those children who are being sent out into the world as representatives of who we are in Jesus Christ. Child rearing is a demeaning thing. A woman who does not know Jesus Christ, of course, has idle moments, and sometimes Christians use them in the same way. We can start thinking about some little offense that took place in the morning, and by the time the husband gets home, it has become so monumental that there is no way that there can be any unity in the family from then on. And it can be something so small as the fact that he didn't pick up his socks in the morning. Isn't that incredible? Do we see that as a violation of our identity, of the dignity of belonging to Jesus Christ? Do we see it that way? See? Those small things have to be taken into account. Sometimes we think that the dignity of belonging to Jesus Christ means that we must demand a place in the pulpits of our churches in this country. We will accept nothing less than that, because after all, we are women who belong to Jesus Christ, and therefore we deserve to stand in the pulpits of our churches. I say to you, I believe that Jesus Christ is honored in the changing of a child's diaper, in the washing of a dirty dish, if the attitude is suitable to the dignity of our identity in Jesus Christ. I believe that's where he's honored. Won't it be interesting when we see his records and we find out who were the ones who brought praise and glory to him? Will it be the ones who lived life on the basis of demand? Will it be the ones who lived life with an attitude of ingratitude that prevented any kind of loving, compassionate service in a world that is so desperately in need of loving, compassionate service? Or will it be the ones who served unnoticed, unpaid, those who maybe spent most of their lives on a bed of pain, but praying daily, hour by hour, obeying the command of Scripture to pray unceasingly for others who were visible in their ministry? God has a different value system. Let's keep it in mind. And when we compare ourselves one to the other, when we see the maleness that becomes such an enigma to us at times, that becomes oppressive to us at times, because we too want to be on top. We too want to make the choices. We too want to run the game. When you as men see the femaleness that looks so rebellious, and you can't understand why it is that we can't accept your word as the final law in life, because as a matter of fact, we as human beings have to be allowed to make some choices. And unless we choose to subject ourselves to leadership, it doesn't make any difference what kind of a game we play. It's seething inside, isn't it? No, the attitude must be corrected by relationship to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the male headship is empty and hollow. It accomplishes nothing. It is not a valid leadership. And female submission, which is the expression of what God intended for us as women, and a place of leadership in its own subtle way, it's the example of servanthood in a world that needs to learn what it is to serve one another. And therefore, it is a kind of leadership. When we see these two roles, are we going to be threatened by them? If our identity is secure in Jesus Christ, does it really matter how we serve, where we serve, what our role is, how it looks to the world, how it's evaluated by the world's value system? Does it really matter if we're living as servants of Jesus Christ? If we're living as a love response to him, and out of gratitude and worship and thanksgiving to him, we are serving one another in his name? Does it really matter where or how the world looks at us? It does, doesn't it? But should it? Need it? Don't we need to rethink again the dignity of belonging to Jesus Christ and serving in his name? Don't we really need to rethink that again? And constantly, as a lifestyle coming from a mindset corrected by the Spirit of God, on a moment-by-moment basis, commit ourselves to a life of serving in the name of Jesus Christ, no matter where we are, whether it's on the street confronting the brutality and the rawness of life, and setting aside the world's standards for maleness in order to become, as Paul did, one who was so tender that he could actually compare himself with a nurse, a nursemaid tending her children. That's the kind of masculinity that Paul came to respect. It was tender and gracious and full of compassion. Yet it never lacked the vitality of leadership in the world, in the church, before other Christians. There was always the vital vitality that came from the inward working, the power of Jesus Christ working through him, using him in his uniqueness as a male to extend headship and leadership to the Church of Jesus Christ. Never being afraid to be female in this world. Never being afraid to be what God says we are as female. Subject to male headship, yes, but in a supportive way, knowing who we are as whole persons, never reneging on speaking the truth in love. That's the kind of compliment that speaks to this world of unity in Jesus Christ. Of the most beautiful word this world has ever heard, meekness, the absence of complexes, the simple reliance upon Jesus Christ that establishes the wholeness of and the dignity of our humanity and sets us free to serve. Could I pray with you? Father God, we are a long way from where we have the privilege of being in Jesus Christ. Sometimes you give us moments of freedom that make us so excited about what we know our heritage is, and we want to claim those moments for extended periods of time, Father, for days when we really are walking with you, in fellowship with you, and therefore in harmony and fellowship with one another. Unthreatened, because we find our worth and our value in being your people and serving in your name. Father, would you call us anew to that and send us out into this hurting world as examples of people who've been set free from the greatest bondage that this world knows, the bondage of our own self-centeredness. Father God, help us to face it realistically, openly, allowing the light to shine fully upon those areas that are still committed to our own self-centeredness, upon those areas in which we are still living under the human value system and trying to buy our worth from things and people, using them to our own advantage. And eventually to our own disadvantage. And above all, dishonoring you in the process. God, give us the freedom to look at ourselves under the scrutiny of the truth of the Word of God, to allow you to clean out those areas where we have accepted the rubbish and the tarnish of the world system, and to live as free people, as sons of God, in the full inheritance of the Spirit of God. We ask it, Father, that your name may be glorified, that we may be salt and light in this hurting, desperate world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.